of Christology, mostly, but salvation and other great theology and doctrine. And then you have the ethics, starting in verse 13, going through the end of the chapter. And we want to remind you that any great ethical system divorced of great theology is nothing but legalism. Any ethical system divorced from great theology, particularly Christology, is nothing but legalism and heresy, and it will lead you straight to hell. Okay? Chapter 4 in Ephesians is the hinge point, and it makes the transition between great theology and doctrine and a biblical ethical system that is not divorced from theology and doctrine. And so we come to chapter 4, and as Nate preached, it talked about the unity that we have in Christ, all the oneness. That was a great sermon, Nate. I still think a lot about it when I'm reading these passages, getting ready. I talked last time in verses 7 through 11 that one of the things that we have is our victorious Messiah, because he refers to Psalm 68 in that passage. He quotes part of it. One of the spoils of winning the spiritual battle is that Christ had all this wealth, spiritually speaking, and he has distributed it to his church, to his body. And we talked about that last time. And so we're going to pick up. I'm actually going to start in verse 11, because verse 11 actually is part of all the other verses. So chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he, speaking of Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this is a passage we could certainly spend an entire month on preaching, but we're not going to. We're going to take today, because we're going to continue to move through the book of Ephesians. So this is one of those passages where I really encourage you, take time the rest of this week to go through it. It is deep. There are so many different, I can't tell you, grammatically speaking, there are so many different phrases that are connected together and paint this picture. So I'm going to try to simple it down. I really try to boil a sermon down, particularly one that is this complex, into a single sentence. And so if you're a note taker, if you like to put notes in your Bible, you can write down these simple words. Leaders unify by equipping the saints, resulting in maturity. Okay? So leaders unify by equipping the saints, resulting in maturity. In other words, it sounds a lot like parenting, doesn't it? Now, I didn't put parenting, you know, pastors parent the church for maturity. That's another way of saying it. There's no parenting language here. You do see that in other places where Paul says, you know, I treat you like a mother, like a nursing mother. He calls Timothy his son, him his father. So you could take other passages and say that good pastors or good pastoral leadership parent the church unto ministry. That may be another way of thinking about it. Okay? So I want to start out with the reality of leaders, right? This passage starts in verse 11 about that God gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, we do know, based on understanding the context of the New Testament, that apostles and prophets are no longer a part of our era of church. It was at the beginning of the church life, God gave prophets and apostles to help begin this new thing called the church that was not in existence in the Old Testament. And these people were validated by the miracles that they were doing. Now, you guys all know what validation means, right? Because when you try to log on to certain secure websites, banking, what does it make you do? It makes you not only sign in, but sometimes if you have two-way verification, right? Verification, it makes you, usually sends you a text message and you have to put in that special code. It's a double verification. The apostles and prophets had that. So if you're walking today and people claim that they're an apostle or a prophet, they're not, because they don't have two-way verification. They're not doing miracles to prove that they have some type of authoritative power over you that is above and beyond the New Testament. When the apostles and prophets in the beginning of the church era, because there were prophets in Acts, okay, you see that, they're named, there's a number of them, they had verification that what the new message they were speaking was from God. That's what miracles are all about. And by the way, if you look at miracles throughout the Bible, it came when new revelation was being given to God's people, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Okay? So please don't fall for people who claim that they have some type of apostleship or prophetic gifts. They don't. Now, there may be some small A apostles today, like church planters, because apostle just simply means sent out ones. So they don't have the same authority as those apostles. So I want to clarify that before we go in, because that's an important part. Do also want you to know that each one of these are plural. A plurality of biblical leadership is important for the church. And I say that because, unfortunately, in many, you don't find this so much in liberal circles, by the way. Liberal churches don't have these little home churches where they tend to be isolated and authoritative. Conservatives do. Okay? I have not really heard, and there may be some, but I don't really hear of liberal, all roads lead to heaven, church planters that are really like dictators. But you do in our circles. You find these little guys that want to build their own little kingdom, and they go start this little home church, and it's just them. That's not a healthy church to be a part of. Okay? You'll notice, not only in this passage, but other passages, healthy church leadership, there is a plurality. I also want to point out that these men are proven. One of the things that I think is important to recognize, and that's what this passage is largely, it's a warning passage, by the way. This is a warning passage. So I want to follow some of the themes here and help provide some warnings, help provide some discernment for you. That you should be in a church where the leadership is proven, right? They're tested. One of the also things that I often see in our church genre that we flow in, that we play the game of life in, is that there are a number of men out there that are just simply uneducated in doctrine or theology. They have not received formal training. John MacArthur would put it this way. How many of you want to have a major life surgery tomorrow by a person that never went through medical school? How many of you would sign up for that? But you know what? Oftentimes, we allow people to have major spiritual influence in our life, and they have not been tested and they have not been trained. I think that's something you should pay attention to. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody has to have a doctoral degree or theological degree, okay? The apostles didn't. I mean, Peter didn't, right? He was a fisherman. But Peter submitted himself to the eldership in the ruling leaders of his day. He was confronted by Paul, right? You know, Paul stepped out and confronted him. And these men submitted themselves to the leadership. They weren't isolated by themselves. They weren't dictators. And so I do want to encourage you that recognizing proven, tested, and even, I think, to some degree, educated elders is helpful. I have a master's degree. I spent 8 years of formal education. Your new pastor, Daniel, is getting his doctorate degree. I don't know if you guys know that or not. He's a very smart guy. Okay? Nate doesn't have a degree. Okay? But he's with us who do, and we check and balance each other. Right? And so I think, because as I said a lot of times, when I preach in such a way knowing that half of you won't be here in 10 years, because that just is how life works. Many of you are going to be sent out by God, by life circumstances, and I want you to be healthy. I want you to be vibrant in the rest of your life. And there's a number of major decisions that you make in life. One is what you do with Jesus. The second is the person you marry. And the third most influential decision you ever make is what church you go to. Those three decisions, to a varying degree, right, from Jesus top down, make major decisions and influences of your life. And you'll look back and you'll either thank yourself or you'll curse yourself based on those decisions that you make, and probably several others as well. So I want to encourage you. These leaders, and what you see here is these leaders are called to unify the body. There's a lot of description here throughout this passage about the body. Remember, it says the body of Christ, singular, not bodies. Okay? It also talks about the unity of the faith. Later on, it talks about the whole body that is joined and held together. So there's a unification that God wants to see happen within his body, particularly in the local setting. Now, notice that I did not say uniformity, because what's the whole point? It says here that God gifted us, right? Back up in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And this talks about he's gifted us, and a body is made up not of a bunch of eyeballs or a bunch of hands. The body is defined by all its parts working together. So unity in the midst of diversity. And that diversity in a local congregation is going to be, of course, spiritual gifts, which we talked about last time. It's going to be personalities. It's going to be age. It's going to be gender. It's going to be culture. It's going to be economics. It's going to be education. Do you know when you have a mature body? You have a mature body when there is diversity, not when there is uniformity. In fact, if most of our gatherings are just with people who are a lot like us, then we are actually immature, not mature. And so I want to encourage you, as you look at your circles of relationship, of encouragement, if they largely and only come from people like you, I think you're missing out. Are you able to interact and have relationships with people who think differently than you, that come from a different background? Okay? I have some great friends in the Presbyterian, Orthodox Presbyterian, right? There's some really crazy liberal Presbyterians. But I have some great friends, and we harass, actually, Nate and I go camping with a bunch of Presbyterians, and they make fun of us, and we make fun of them, and it's a great time. We have a blast, right, you know? And, but because, guess what? We have unity because they love the Savior Jesus Christ, and we do too. And so we can go camping with these guys for 3 or 4 days and have a blast, even though there's some peripheral things that we don't agree on, and we actually make fun of each other with, you know, in a good helpful way. And so I want to encourage you that there should be diversity in the midst of unity. And how do we have unity in the midst of diversity? It's all about Jesus Christ, right? Our unity with people who might see some things differently than us is because we see Christ the same. We have the same Jesus Christ. Not the Mormon version, by the way. The biblical version of Christ. The biblical version of Christ. And, you know, we're going to break bread here. We're going to have communion. And we're going to do it a little differently today. I'm just going to warn you. We're going to pass this around. Because in old school days, you know how they used to have communion? One loaf. So we're going to pass this around later on. And you're going to take a chunk out for your family and then divide it up after you pass on so we can speed up the process. But it's one loaf. We're one body. We're one body. And, you know, we won't do this. We won't do this today. They also used to drink out of one cup. Okay. Now, that's before we got into Yes, the really small. You know, before we had microscopes and we could see all the germs that we're all sharing and swapping, right? So we won't do that. That's why we're passing out a bowl rather than passing out the loaf and getting everyone's, you know, especially with all the crud going around these days. Okay, so we're going to try to keep it somewhat sanitary, but guess what? We share a lot more in common than germs, right? I mean, we always have like the Oikos flu that goes around, it seems like every other month around this place anyway. So we get if we're having more kids than adults in this room. But isn't that a beautiful thing? That's what God wants. He wants us to be a body, a family. There should be unity with diversity, healthy, appropriate. Of course, there's some inappropriate diversity, right? You know, and the Bible kind of defines that. And that's what largely the rest of chapter 4, 5, and 6 about is what are inappropriate things that we might get caught up into that Nate just talked about. We need to hold each other accountable when we step outside of appropriateness. We need to call each other back out of some of the ethnos or the ethnics described here by Paul in future chapters. But why? It's all because we serve the same Savior. That's the thing that should unify us. Now, he goes on, he gave all these leaders, why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. You know, I got to say, this is one of the things that I think we have struggled at Oikos Church. For those of you, some of you are a little bit new, the history of Oikos Church goes this way. It was planted by a bivocational pastor by the name of Owen Daniels, right? And it was just Owen for a long time. And then another guy or two joined us, and there's been some change of leadership and eldership, and now it's Nate and I, okay? But the entire time that Oikos has been in existence, for nearly 15 years, it's been run or managed or led or served by bivocational men. There's some really good, strong things that come out of that, and there's some weaknesses that come out of that. This is one of these weaknesses. One of the realities of the culture of our church right now is that we have not been able to do a good job at helping the body serve actively. Largely what we do is we come here on Sunday mornings and you hear one of the elders preach, hopefully faithfully and effectively out of the Word of God. We have a meal together and that's about it. That's 95% of what happens here at Oikos Community Church. Why? Because we're both bivocational, we have full-time jobs, we have big families, we have other things in our life. And not that you get the leftovers by any means. Actually, you get our firsts. A lot of times, Nate and I get up early every morning, and we give you our firsts, not our seconds. But there's only so much we can do. And one of the blessings of having Pastor Daniel come and join us is we're going to start working on helping the church be more active. Instead of just one person driving the bus and everybody being in the back seat along for the ride, woohoo! You know, we're going to ask you to get more involved. Like one of the Bath boys, they come and make coffee every Sunday morning. Now, I've had to teach them to add a little bit more coffee, so it's more like coffee and not tea. So I need to do some training, right? I need to train the boy. And you've got it, don't you? Right? He's now, well, it was too cold this morning, so I made the pot of coffee. But it's good coffee this morning. It's been good coffee. So we need to train each other how to do the work of ministry, right? So maybe part of what some of the training we do is we have these great relationships after service. Maybe some of the training that the elders need to do is how do we better help each other have purposeful, meaningful, spiritual discussions, right? How do we help biblically counsel each other? You know, after the book of Ephesians, one of the things I'm going to go do, because this is something that I've been, the elders, honestly, we've seen a lot of, you know, one of the things we're dealing with is I want to go back, I want to teach a series on how to study and apply the Word of God accurately to your own life. Without proof texting, without grabbing little verses here and there and trying to shove them into your life when they're not even speaking to you. You know the Bible wasn't written to you? Oh, shocker. Yeah, it wasn't. There's not a single page in the Bible that was written to you. It was written to other people in a historical context that you need to understand so that you know how to appropriate apply it to yourself. There wasn't a single verse, not a single word that was written specifically to you. And a lot of the proof texting that we see is verses are, okay, I'll give you a good example. Philippians. Everyone loves to say the verse in Philippians. You know, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, or my God can supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You know that wasn't written to you? That was written to the Philippians. You know about the Philippians? They're in the region of Macedonia, and Paul wrote about the Macedonians that basically, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, I think it is, the Macedonians gave their milk money to support the mission of Christ. That's the Philippian church. So Paul writes it into the Philippians, God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus because you gave out of poverty. Well, guess what? Until you're willing to give out your poverty, don't you dare claim Philippians chapter 4. That's proof texting. You got to know who the church of Philippians was. And it makes me mad every time some sports hero goes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, you multimillionaire. You know nothing of the Philippian life. Until you're willing to experience poverty for the sake of Christ, you'll never know the fullness of, which is okay. I don't want to experience poverty if I don't have to. But if God ever takes me to that point and he strips everything away from me so that I can, so that I'm forced to serve his kingdom, then I can go to Philippians chapter 4 and I can say, boom, that verse applies to me as much as it did Philippians because my life is almost mimicked with theirs. If that's not your life, that's okay. But you have to appropriate, apply it to yourself. And that's good hermeneutics. That's good Bible interpretation. Those are one of the things that church leaders should be doing, equipping the saints for knowing God and serving God and serving each other. So leaders unify by equipping the saints, resulting in maturity. Now, if you look through this passage, there is a lot of maturity going on here. The passage is filled with it. You have this idea of building up, mature manhood, the full measure of stature. It says no longer being children. And finally, at the end, it says we are to grow up. So one of the focuses that Paul has here between the Christology of chapters 1 through 3 and the ethics of 4, 5, and 6 is that the whole purpose of the ethics is for us to grow into maturity. It's not about perfection. It's not really even making you feel good about yourself like, oh, I'm checking off all the boxes and I must be a good Christian. No, that's not what it's about. It's about being mature and solid and stable in Christ for his glory and for the ability to serve other people. And maturity is basically the combination of two things. One, it says that these leaders are to equip for what? What does the verse say? Read it. For the work of the ministry. Do you know that word ministry is actually the same word deacon? It's deaconing. God is calling you to serve, to deacon, to care for each other. Now remember, some of that is going to be encouraging each other biblically, theologically, doctrinally, writing verses of encouragement, you know, that help remind each other of scriptural truth. That's wonderful. Some of it is recognizing when someone's going through a tough time and just putting your arm around them. Just going over to their house and so they don't have to be alone. Maybe you have the gift of coffee going. You know, you love taking people to coffee. I think that's a spiritual gift. Coffee shop, you know? I don't know. Coffee shopping. I don't know what your gift is, right? But each one of you, if you are followers of Christ, God has given you, get this, the Holy Spirit. A person of the triune God wants to flow through you. Supernatural. I don't get that. That is an amazing concept that sometimes I'm like, there's part of the divine God that wants to flow through my life unto you and you unto each other. Okay? But so God wants to serve. So that's part of maturity is your life is flowing out of yourself and into somebody else. That's part of maturity. The other is part of knowledge, right? Because you see that also in verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so maturity is really balanced out between the knowledge of God, chapters 1, 2, and 3, in service unto the saints. And any church that emphasizes one to the detriment of the other is going to find itself experiencing some level, at some point in time, of immaturity. It's not going to experience the reality of all that Christ wants us to be. Now, I think we've sought to do this one, right? The theology and the doctrine by teaching and preaching. But I think one of the realities we've struggled with is also that reality of helping each other serve. And I'm really thankful when Pastor Daniel comes, he's going to have more time and energy. He's already doing that, right? You know, he's already begun serving you directly and helping each of us mature and grow with the goal of us being able to serve each other. Okay? Now, one of the things I think we need to talk about is verse, let's go to verse 14. Because this is one of those warning passages, right? Paul says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, again, theology and doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Now, this is interesting. That idea of human cunning, the root of that word is the word dice, as in gambling dice. It's interesting when you are taking in information or perspectives by errant teachers or teachings, it is only a matter of time before you get caught in their web. You know, like casinos. Let's take the lottery. I had a good friend in Indiana, and he called the lottery the stupid tax because you never win. The state always wins, right? The casinos, right? You go out to Las Vegas or Ohio has those casinos too. The house always wins. You might win every now and then, but you only win enough so they get more of your money. In the end, you know, if you take all the people there, the casino wins 70, 80% of the time, and only about 10 or 20% of the people actually walk away with anything more than what they had. So the same is here. You know what? False teachers and false teachings, if you're taking them in, will eventually get you. And that's what Paul's warning here. It's like, whoa, we need to be aware of what is a false teaching, what is errant doctrine and theology, so that we don't get sucked into its game or its ratios where we eventually lose or we get twisted. Actually, the phrase there, the last phrase, in deceitful schemes, is actually the systemizing of errors. It's systematizing error. It's almost trying to wrap its little claws and hooks into you and keep you from reaching maturity in Christ. And again, I think it's helpful to talk about our church context because every church has its own flavors of errors. For instance, I think some liberal churches that are not really grounded in doctrine or theology are prone to maybe things like the health and wealth gospel, right? How many of you listen to Joel Osteen every week? Yeah, I mean, you know, none of you do, right? Yeah, because you're smart enough. You haven't bought into that, right? But a lot of church, you go, you know, or what are some of those other popular teachers? Joyce Myers, you know, how many love Joyce? Okay, if you raise your hand and hear your point, okay. Nate and I would like to see you after church. Why? Because you're smart enough, right? You get it. You understand that those folks are taking you away from the gospel of Christ. But does that mean that we don't have our own sometimes false teachings or errant teachings that kind of like favor our flavor? I will say that, you know, the entire church leadership, all four couples are currently reading, well, I've read, I'm actually on my time around, the book by Ginger Duggard Volo. Finally Free? Becoming Finally Free? What's it? Becoming Free Indeed. Okay. I would say for our church circles, you need to get the book and read it. Because in our flavor of churches, she talks about a lot of things that I think we have struggled with in the history of our church. For example, a lot of our influences, a lot of our thinking, particularly when it comes to the ethics of the Christian life, come out of a man by the name of Bill Gothard. Now, Bill Gothard's been around for a long time, and Bill Gothard is probably the number one influencer on probably the majority of people that you read. Okay? Bill Gothard's been around for a long time, and he's influenced all kinds of other things. And actually, it's interesting, as I read this book, and she talked about some of the errors and some of the teachings, it became more clear why I had concerns with this person and this person and this person and this person. It really tied it all together, because a lot of them have been heavily influenced by Bill Gothard or people like Bill Gothard in the past. For instance, Bill Gothard promotes a lot of things like this: homeschool only, KJV only, dresses only, skirts only, courtship only, have as many children as God gives you only, no secular music, no women working outside their home, and rule after rule after rule. It's interesting, Bill Gothard was, first of all, never married, and second of all, Bill Gothard never had any children. And yet this man has had tremendous amount of influence on the circles that many of us run in. Very, very interesting. Did you know that there were sexual accusations made of him all the way back in the 1980s? In the early 2000s, 30 women got together and took a lawsuit against him. You know, I think it's something that's important to talk about, because I will say this. As a church, we're becoming more mature. And part of that maturity has come out that we have really purged our library from authors and speakers and people of influence that we think not everything that they have done and written is bad. But there are some things in their books, there are some things in their videos that we think could possibly do more harm than good. Now, for instance, my two youngest children are here because of a man by the name of Doug Wilson, or Doug Phillips. Kim and I attended one of their conferences. Well, Kirby's 12 years old, so it was at least 13 years ago that we attended. And I'll never forget it. He talked about, Kim and I had just adopted Evan, and we were wrestling, okay, we had four kids. Man, should we just be done? Parenting takes a lot of time and money and energy. How many of you feel that? Okay. So kids, guess what? You take a lot of work. And guess what? I did too. I probably cost my mom more gray hairs than any of you. I can guarantee you that. Okay. But kids are a lot of work. Okay. And we go to bed tired. And we already had four kids. So we went to this conference. I didn't even forget which one it was. And Doug wasn't the main speaker. He was just one of the speakers. And I remember him challenging the audience about, do you view children as an economic blessing or curse? And he talked about some really cool verses out of the Old Testament. And Kim and I went home and we started thinking about, like, okay, I think we've just started thinking of kids as an economic burden. And I was also trying to get my business up and running at that point in time, so there wasn't a whole lot of money to begin with. Of course, at that point, there never was. And we went through an adoption process that cost a lot of money. And so we were really struggling with that. And you know what? God used Doug Phillips to bless us with two more children. And I'm thankful for that. But guess what? God could have used us even if we didn't have those two children. Okay? You don't have to have as many children as you can. That's not more holy or righteous or good than having just a couple of kids. There's freedom in Christ to do that. Okay? And there's a number of authors that we've removed from our back there. Michael and Debbie Pearl. I have very, very strong issues with them. Doug Wilson is another author. It has some good things. Doug has written around a lot of good things. But Doug is getting more and more off the ranch. Okay? So S.M. Davis. There's a whole series back there with S.M. Davis and anger and all those kind of things. But I would not promote or encourage SM Davis, the Bakken family. We have friends that live down with them. Their family is falling apart. Their family is falling apart. Because guess what? When you plant seeds, the seeds grow. And when seeds grow, they produce fruit. Okay? So I want to encourage you. There are times where folks, they say all kinds of things, and it sounds good for now. But I tell you what, if you give it a good 20 years, the fruit comes out, and you see what happens. I can't tell you, out of all, you know, 75% of the abuse cases that Kim and I have been delved into fall along those same lines. Have as many children as you possibly can. Very legalistic rules about the roles of women and daughters in a home. All kinds of things. And I tell you what, in almost all these cases, the fruit shows the root. And I say these things to you because I want you to enjoy God's blessing in your lives. And it doesn't come by living a very legalistic, rule-based agenda. A number of these books that I've gone back and rethought about, and one recently that Kim and I have read together, and she shared some of the findings, there are rules in these books that you'll never find in Scripture. They're just not there. Like, you don't have to have a garden and chickens at home. We did the whole farm thing, okay? You know, because we wanted to, right? We didn't feel like we were, like, obligated ethically to do it. But you know that animals take more work than kids? And I finally thought to myself, daggone it, I'm better growing a business than I am raising animals. Why don't I just work an extra half a day a week and I can buy all the organic stuff that I want? I mean, that's what I did, you know? We did raise two cows and we ate them. We called them Itchy and T-Bone, you know? And they whew, you know? But, man, animals are more work than kids. So, you know, you don't have to have a garden. You don't have to. Now, if you want to, have fun at it, okay? We were so blessed when you guys gave us guineas last year. We had 6 guineas. Do you know how long those guineas lasted? 6 weeks, and they were all dead. The coyotes out back had guinea chicken, guinea dinner. Daggone it, they were wonderful birds. Well, actually, 4 of them died while we were trying to raise them somehow. 2 of them made them to adulthood, and they were the most beautiful birds. If you guys ever have, like, guineas you want to give us, I will take your guineas. I won't guarantee that they're going to live. They were fun. Those were the funnest animals we've ever had, right, Kim? They were great. They're ugly as, like, God cursed those animals. I mean, they're beautiful from, like, the neck down, their faces. Okay? But they were wonderful to have around. I love guineas, okay? The easiest animals, if you can keep them away from the coyotes, they're fine. But they're great. All that to say this, you know, folks, we want you to grow up in maturity. And that is a mixture of learning about the giftings and the opportunities that God has given each one of you to serve the body of Christ. And it's also growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. There is so much. If Christianity is a bunch of lists and rules and have-tos and must-tos, oh, what did Jesus say about his burden? Take on my yoke, because it's what? It's light. It's not heavy. It's not chained down with 100 different commands. Christianity is simply about this. Look to your Savior and worship him, and he'll make you into the woman or man of God that he wants you to be. And guess what? I told someone this recently. I said, if I was given this life to live over 100 times, same life, 100 times, I would never live it perfectly. I'd screw it up every single time. Do you believe that? If you were given your same life to live 100 times over, would you ever get it right? No. That's why we need a Savior. Because if you say yes to that answer, then your view of Christianity is wrong, because you think you can perfect your life. You cannot. You'll never live it perfect. And guess what? Here's the best news. Jesus doesn't expect you to. He doesn't require you to. Being a good Christian doesn't mean that you sit in the chairs today and you checked off every single box this last week. In fact, I hope you didn't. Because now you come with need, and now you come with humility, and now you come to worship your Savior who has checked every single box for you. He's aced every exam. He's the richest person on the planet, so you don't have to make all the money that you think you need to. He's got you covered. Yeah. He's got it all. That's what Christianity is about. Coming here, saying, Jesus, your burden is light, and if it feels heavy, it's because I'm adding to it. Or I've allowed someone else to add to it. And I don't want that for you. I want you to enjoy the freedom that comes in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are such a wonderful Savior. And God, the rest of this chapter is going to challenge us because we live in a depraved world. And it's going to talk about sexuality. And it's going to talk about relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and our work ethic. And Lord, there's going to be some things that are going to challenge us, but not so that we can check off a box and say we're good enough. It's so that we can say, oh, Jesus, I'm such a sinner, and I'm still prone to sin, or I'm still prone to laziness, or I'm still prone to lust. God, save me today, not for the first time, but sanctify me again today so I can taste and see that you are good. In fact, Jesus, you're the only thing that is good. Jesus, there is nothing good in this world except for that which has your fingerprints marked upon it. Any goodness that I taste in my life, whether it be a relationship or whether it be food or whether I go out and see a beautiful sunset, all of that is because of the glory and the goodness of our God. God, I bring nothing to the table but imperfection. I bring nothing to this church except for failures. God, any good that comes out of me or out of this sermon or out of conversations or out of just listening is because you are good. And that's true of each one of us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we compile all of our imperfection, that God, miraculously, you'd make something good come out of it. Jesus, you're a great Savior. And that's why we have several young women today getting baptized, because, Lord, they know that all they bring to the table is imperfection. And baptism is a wonderful reminder that our sins are washed away. That's what makes us saved. You save, and we just get all the benefits. What a glorious, great God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.